It's good to be back here again. It's good that spring is here. I was talking to Kevin before, and we both mowed our lawns yesterday. There's something about that first cutting of the grass that's good. And then I get sick of it real fast. About July, I'm wondering where the snow is. I want to read something to you. I don't normally bring electronics to the pulpit, but I forgot to print it out. So I called Josh and said, "You got to email my phone so I can read this." And again, as I will occasionally do, it has nothing to do with the message, but just funny. My mother-in-law sent this. Now, don't panic. It's not a mother-in-law joke. It's just, I think it's interesting, especially since I'm reading it from this. It says, "It all began with the iPhone. March was when my grandson celebrated his 15th birthday, and I got him an iPhone. He loved it. Who wouldn't? I celebrated my birthday in July, and my wife made me very happy when she bought me the iPad that I wanted. My granddaughter's birthday was in August, so I got her the iPod Touch. September came, so for my wife's birthday, I bought her an iron. It was around that time that the fight started. What my wife failed to recognize is that the iron can be integrated into the home network with the iWash, the iCook, and the iClean. Unfortunately, this activated the iNag app, which led me to the iHospital, and I get out on Thursday." Put that back there. Nothing to do with the message, but with all of our eyes, maybe we'll think about those things. Acts chapter 17 is where I'm going to start, and then we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to give you the history of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And before we get there, and that's found in Acts chapter 17. We'll read verses 1 through 9. I don't know about any of the rest of you, but my Bible's print gets smaller every week. Acts 17, 1 through 9 says this: "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they had found them, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brothers under the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go.'" As I was praying about what to preach on over the week, it's a message that I developed probably about 3 years ago. But something that the Lord has been bringing to my mind over the last couple of weeks as a reminder of what our Christianity is supposed to look like and what it shouldn't look like. I've titled the message "Upside Down Christianity." I'm mostly of a pie sort of guy when it comes to desserts. I like blueberry pies, apple pies, those things. But there is one cake that I really like, and that's the pineapple upside down cake. I'm not sure why, maybe it's Pennsylvania Dutch or whatever, but that there's something about that kind of cake that I enjoy a lot. What's unique about that, not that I've ever made one, but I've watched Trish make it occasionally, is that it's baked upside down, hence the name. And when you're looking at that from the surface as it's baking, it looks like a pretty average, ordinary cake. Nothing special about it. It's only after it's flipped over you see all the good stuff, especially that brown sugar gooey stuff and the pineapples with the, is anyone hungry yet? The cherries there in the middle. And that is what really makes the cake. Right? If you were just to look at the original top of that cake, not very exciting.
It's when you turn it over.
In Acts chapter 17, two individuals, Paul and Silas, turned the world upside down. In how they handled themselves, what they talked, how they acted, to the point where the people, the rulers of Thessalonica, wanted them out of their city. Get out. Just take whatever you have and just get out of our city. You're causing problems. Upside down Christianity. Now, so many times as Christians, we prefer to blend in, not stand out. We do what we can to accommodate. We try to mingle and mix and get as close as we can to what the world says is acceptable without crossing that line. We're very careful to cross, not to cross that line. And yet, in Paul and Silas's case, they did just the opposite. And they turned a city on its head. Two people. I always find that interesting as I study God's Word, that God rarely uses a lot of people to accomplish His jobs. Two people. And what they said, how they lived their lives, turned the city upside down. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because now we're going to go into Thessalonica and we're going to see a little bit what was Paul doing, what was Paul preaching that caused all this trouble. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is Paul's second missionary journey. It would have started in Jerusalem. And then not all of those cities are familiar to us today. But it would have started in Jerusalem, then headed to Syria, then to Turkey, and then Thessalonica would have been in Greece. So quite a little jaunt, without airplanes or anything else, a lot of walking, ships, to get there. And then we see, as we start reading in chapter 2, three things that I feel, or I believe, allowed Paul and Silas to turn the world upside down. First of all, they were bold in their witness, and we'll look at that. Then second of all, they were exemplary in their conduct. And lastly, they were steadfast through difficulty. If we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. It says, therefore, I'm in Romans, that's not going to help me. 1 Thessalonians, there you go, chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Paul and Silas were bold in their witness. They were confident. Why was that? Because they were confident in what they were preaching. In verse 1 and verse 2 there, it talks about what they were preaching. It was the gospel. The gospel changes lives. Hopefully that's something that you and I can testify in our own lives, that the gospel came in and did an amazing work and changed us in our own personal lives. And that's what Paul was preaching. Matthew Henry says this: whenever the gospel comes in its power to any place, to any soul, it works such a change there and gives such a wide change to the stream, so directly contrary to what it was, that it may be said to turn the world upside down in that place and in that soul. The road that begins to changing, to affecting lives, of making that type of difference in our own life and in the lives of others, is making sure that we stay true to the gospel. That was Paul's confidence. How about our confidence? If we go out and try to impress people with our knowledge, with our logic, with our reason, that can all be defeated fairly quickly. But when we base our confidence on the Word of God and the change that it's made in our lives, nobody can shake that. You know, it's easy to argue theory, and you can give and take on those things. But when you come to actual experience, something that you personally have experienced, nobody can shake that because it happened to you. And it was evident. So it was confident in what they were preaching. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4. You don't need to turn there. Paul says this: moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you,
which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Romans 1:16 says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power in our lives as Christians that we look for is the gospel. If you say I'm powerless, we need to get back to the gospel. What was it that changed us? It's the death, the burial, the resurrection. We just celebrated Easter here. That hope, that confidence that we are right. It's the gospel. So Paul was able to be bold and confident because of what he preached, but also how he preached. And many times that's where the ball drops right there. We know that what we believe is true, and we're confident that that is not going to be shaken in our lives or in the lives of others, but we become the messenger. We become that tool that God uses to affect the lives of others. So we have to make sure that as his tool, we're doing things the right way. And Paul and Silas did that. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about how they did things. And first of all, it was not out of deceit. What is the word deceit there? Is leading away from that which is right. Paul and Silas made sure that how they brought the gospel forward matched God's word. You know, we live in a day and age where you can go on the internet, you can get onto cable TV, and you can hear people that will read scripture, and then when they make application or the motivation behind it has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. They want to make money. They want to build a beautiful church building. They want to have a couple yachts or whatever else that they have on their mind that motivates them, but they come in deceit. Paul said, we come honestly. Not of uncleanness, Paul states there, or improper motives. When we go to minister to people, what motivates us for them? Is it a genuine love for Christ? Or is it so that we can gain something back in return from them? Not of guile, Paul continues. The word guile there means a decoy. Or so you sort of entrap them. Bring them to something. You promise one thing, and when you end up getting it, or getting to that place, it's something completely opposite. I enjoy hunting. And turkey hunting is a lot of fun. But what do they do? What do we do? We sit there and we call either with the mouth calls or a little box, and we try to imitate that hen so that the gobbler comes in thinking he's getting something other than what we're going to give him. Right? It's a decoy. Right? We're attracting him. We're trying to make it something that he really wants. And when he gets there, it's just the exact opposite. And we can do the same thing in our ministries and in our lives, whether it's with our families or with our church family, is here, come and we can do this. And yet it's a trick. It's a trap. The last thing is not as men pleasers, but God pleasers. Think about that for just a minute. When we minister, when we are in nursery, or we're preaching, or teaching, or we're serving, is our only motivation for that to please God? Or is it so that others will notice what we're doing? Do you come out of the nursery or doing junior church saying, oh, if you guys had only been there, should have seen how those kids were? Is that because of you really wanted them to see that, or you wanted to make sure everybody realized you weren't here, you were back there suffering? And we have to be careful as we minister and as we walk through our Christian life that we're bold in our witness, but the motivation of that is the gospel. That's how we're going to turn a world upside down. We have the same opportunity that Paul and Silas had. Our world is certainly not better than what the Roman Empire was. Paul had every reason and excuse to turn away, to choose a different occupation or different vocation. And yet at the same time, Paul went into the city and turned it upside down. The next thing, and it sort of ties to the last point there, was exemplary in their conduct. In first, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians 2, and we read verses 4 through 12, we'll pick it up halfway through verse 4. It says, "Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time were we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the spotless, as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to impart unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear to us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, and we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And ye know that we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." They were examples in their conduct. And there's two ways, I think, as Christians, that we need to exemplify godly conduct. One is that inward quality. And that's where it has to start. We can dress things up on the outside, but to truly affect the lives of people, it has to start from the inside, and it comes out. It naturally comes out. It's not an act. It's not something that we can turn on and off. But it's a reality of our life when we have this inward quality that says it's what other people see. In the verses, I think it's verse 10 there, Paul talks about ye are witnesses and God also, how holily. I was studying that word as pure from evil conduct and observing of God's will. We want to live a holy life, which is what we're called to do. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says this, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, for it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And sometimes we read that and say, how do I enact holiness? Simple. Pure from evil conduct and obedient to God's will. That's what holy living is. We don't have to make it more complicated. We look at evil and we stay away from it. We read God's word and we apply that to our lives and obey it. That leads a holy life. And that is what's going to affect, truly affect, the lives of others. So it's an inward quality first. But then also, there's a moral quality to it. And that is following there, as Paul talks about holy but justly. And that word is defined in accordance with what is right. I love Micah 6:8. In fact, when I was in college, it was stenciled on the dorm as we headed out every day to class. It says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." You know, as I've had the opportunity to work with teenagers, of course, what's the thing that teenagers get hung up with all the time? Rules. There's too many rules. There's too many things that we have to limit. Where's all the fun? And yet, our Christian life can be tied down to three things. That's it. You can take the thick handbooks that you get in college or school or anywhere else, and you can take them all and put them all away. What does God require of us? To do justly, to do what's right. And we know what that is, especially as we spend time in God's Word, as the gospel has changed us. We know what's right. To love mercy, to look for opportunities to minister to people, and to walk humbly, to be obedient with God. So we have an inward quality of being holy. We have a moral quality of doing what's right. And then we have the outward quality. And those two, the inward and the moral, is what allows us to express that outward quality. And that, Paul puts it here in verse 10, is blameless or unblameably, free from all valid charges. Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16 say that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labor in vain. That should be our goal. Unfortunately, many times we look for fights. We look for ways to make sure everybody knows we're different. And then we have the unfortunate case many times where as Christians, our lives are anything but blameless. In fact, as our co-workers or our family, as they watch how we live, there's nothing blameless about what we do. How sad that is that some of our unsaved co-workers have better work ethics, are more faithful, are more understanding than we are as Christians. If we're going to turn things around, if we're going to be upside down in our Christianity like Paul and Silas were, then we need to make sure that our lives are blameless. When people put us under the microscope, that they can't find, not that they're not going to find mistakes, but they can't find the consistent, continual choices that go against what is right and what's good. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is Daniel. And I think he exemplifies this character quality of blameless. When his jealous colleagues decided that they were going to try to see what they could do to bring Daniel down, what is the only thing that they could use to get at Daniel? It's his relationship with God. That's it. That's politics. I don't know today if we were to look in the lives of our politicians that the only thing that we could find is their relationship with God to put them to task. But there Daniel sat in the court of the king with all the opportunities, with all everything at his disposal. And yet those men could only get him on the fact that he prayed to God three times a day. Could that be said about us as others examine our lives? That if they're going to trip us up, they've got to use our personal relationship with God. That's blameless. Samuel, at the end of his life, actually challenges the nation of Israel. And he says this, and Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. Samuel wasn't a perfect man. But Samuel made sure that in his dealings with other people, with the nation of Israel, that he did what was right. Paul says this in Acts chapter 24, or I guess Luke says this. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Why were Paul and Silas able to go into Thessalonica and be able to turn that world upside down? Because of the power of the gospel. And because of how they conducted their lives. There was no question who they were there to please. And they weren't going to change the gospel, to modify it, to make people feel comfortable, or anything else. They preached the truth. They lived the truth. And in the end, the Thessalonican government said, get out. We don't want you anymore. Because how you're living a life is putting a magnifying glass on us. Get out. The last thing, as we close, is not only were they bold in their witness and exemplary in their conduct, but they were steadfast in the difficult times. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians 2, we'll read verses 13 through 16. It says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as is the truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, came followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them in the uttermost. When we seek to affect the lives of others, we have to plan on resistance. We have to plan that there's going to be difficulty. So it's not just that we've got the confidence in the gospel. It's not that we're just being examples in our daily life. We've got to plan for the fact that we're going to be tested. And what we say and how we live is going to be put under pressure to see if it's really true. So steadfast in difficult times. How do we stay steadfast? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Very familiar verses. And I think we can all see ourselves in these verses. Maybe some of you right now, but at least as we go through our lives. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." How do we stay steadfast? Verse 2 starts it right out. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." How do we stay steadfast? We keep our focus on the right place. If we start, as Peter did, and we all like to sort of belittle Peter at times because he was so impetuous, and then he often had his foot in his mouth. But as we looked at who was the only disciple to exit that boat in the storm, there was only one, and that was Peter. And what made Peter start to sink? When his focus got off of the Lord. And he began to watch about everything that was going on around him. I don't know that I would have exited the boat. But for Peter, he got out and was walking to Jesus and was doing quite fine. Until the waves and the wind and everything else began to distract him from what that goal, what that focus was, and that was Jesus. We're going to be steadfast when our faith is put to the test. We need to make sure that our focus is right on Christ. Not on our trouble. Not on the circumstances around us. Not on our wives or our children or our husbands or wherever our focus can be. But it needs to stay on Christ. He's the author and the finisher. Paul talks in Philippians chapter 3. He says this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We're going to stay steadfast. We need to lay aside the distractions. We read that in Hebrews 12 and Philippians. And then we need to patiently run the race. I was just talking with Josh this past week. He said, "Man, I feel like I'm just doing a lot of things and but going nowhere." And I said, "Welcome to life." I said, we do get into those types of things where we feel like we're the hamster on the wheel and we're just running and running and running and running, and we don't seem to make any headway. But I was able to remind him that our life and our relationship with God is something that's day to day to day. We have to patiently run it. It's not a sprint where the gun goes off and 4.3 seconds later it's over. It's a marathon. We've got to go. And sometimes those hills are steep. And those valleys are long. But the Bible tells us we need to patiently run the race. At the end of Paul's life, Paul says this, "I finished the course." And that needs to be our goal. That we're steadfast. There's a lot of things in our lives And if you've looked in my attic and in my barn, there's a lot of half-finished things that looked so easy when I started. And yet, they're sitting there broken, collecting dust, or just flat-out ruined, because it's a lot harder. And I ran out of time or gave up. And how many Christians are along the road to Christ-likeness that have given up and have said, this just isn't for me. I want to go to heaven. I certainly accept that there's a hell and I don't want to spend eternity there. But this is just too hard. The gospel has changed me. But living it is very difficult. So we lay aside the distractions. We patiently run the race. And as I already said, we keep our eyes on the goal. If we allow ourselves to become distracted, and there are so many things in our lives to do that, good things, not necessarily bad things. As we look at our families, at our jobs, these things can take over our lives and change us so that our focus stops being on God and on Christ and being like Him, and we get ourselves wrapped up in the day-to-day. I put that dumb phone there in the back. That can be a distraction. Emails, Facebook. Man, it's amazing what we have at our fingers, at our grasp all the time. But it can be a distraction. And if we want to be like Paul and Silas, and I hope that's all of our goal. And it was a reminder for me this week as I was going through this, as I began to ask myself the question, do I truly affect and change the lives of people that I'm around? Or can they come in contact with me and leave, and they don't know any difference? Paul and Silas got tossed out of the city because nobody wanted to hear what they had to say anymore. And it wasn't their personality that got them thrown out. It was their relationship with Christ. It's easy to become the antagonist because of how you present the gospel. It's something totally different. When people are saying, I just don't want to hear the gospel anymore. It's not your life that's offending me. It's your message. Paul and Silas turned the world upside down. What are we doing? Each one of us has a circle of relationships that may overlap with each other, and sometimes they don't. But if we were to interview your family, that's who knows us best, right? That's who sees the real ugliness of who we are. Or our colleagues, or our neighbors, or our friends. Would they be able to look at Paul and compare it to our lives and say, you know what, I see a lot of similarities there. They're convinced that the gospel is their anchor and their focus. And I examine their life and it matches up with what they talk about. And as their life goes through tests and circumstances and events, all that matches up. That's how we leave a mark on those around us. As a youth pastor in Pennsylvania, our youth group took that verse as its main thing, as the main theme of turning the world upside down. And we called our youth group Impact. Because that was the goal that I wanted to put before our teens and our youth staff and myself. That the goal, our goal, was not to leave a good life and when we die, go to heaven. But that it's our goal that we left a mark everywhere we went. The opposite side of that coin is, we do leave a mark everywhere we go. The question is it a bruise? Or is that mark, the mark like Paul and Silas left, where when they were there, people's lives were changed for good? We have a responsibility as Christians. First, as an individual, to make sure that one, we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior, and that we are convinced that the gospel is the power that we need and is the guideline for our lives. And then we need to act correctly. And that's how we're going to leave that mark. That's how this church, our church, is going to affect our neighborhoods and our communities.
is if we're living this type of upside down Christianity. So I ask you the same question that I asked myself this week. Am I upside down? In the right way? Or am I just an average person that goes through life? And when I pass on, there will be no mark left. Just be another good person. We have a responsibility, and God can use us if we're willing to allow Him to. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our dearly Father, we thank You for the challenge that we can have from Your Word. It's not always easy to implement this into our lives. It goes against our human nature. And Lord, many times it puts us in the position where we've got to take a stand, and many times by ourselves. Our Paul and Silas came in as two men. And as they were escorted out of the city, they left behind a church, men and women that had accepted You as personal Savior. When they left, that city was different in a positive way because of You than when they arrived. Lord, let it be our prayer that we don't just go through life with the truth tucked away inside of our heart, but that truth would affect how we talk, how we live, how we work, so that others come in contact with us. When they leave, they understand, they note, they're convinced that there's something different about us. But what an opportunity that is. What a responsibility it is. And may we take that seriously. And that as we go through our lives, that we'll see, be able to see and hear how we have helped, motivated, changed the lives of others because of our confidence and faith in You. And we pray these things in Your precious name. Amen.